So our theme this morning, the Holy Spirit brings life and power on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is called Pentecost because it was 50 days after Passover. It was one of the Jewish festivals, going back to the Old Testament. It had been the end of the barley harvest, and there was a requirement for all the males in Israel to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple. So you can imagine that Jerusalem would be filled with people. It would be full. And because it's this sort of fixed relative to Easter, but Easter itself is a sort of movable feast. Pentecost moves with Easter, but the two are sort of fixed together. We've got a picture there again. We're thinking of the wind. We've actually got a working wind turbine, and sometimes I look up at the Carsington turbines, and there's no wind blowing, and they're standing there still, and they are just big lumps of metal if the wind doesn't blow. And it does sort of emphasise, doesn't it, that this picture of the Holy Spirit as the wind is a powerful one. We need the Holy Spirit to make things happen. So we've got three parts to the sermon this morning. The Holy Spirit is promised, the Holy Spirit comes, and the gospel is preached. So 3 points, but we're doing it in 2 parts. We're going to do the first 2 parts, I'm going to have a bit of a break, and then we'll have the third point. So we'll start off with the Holy Spirit is promised. And you go back to the book of Luke, and of course Luke and the books of Luke and Acts are sort of related because they were both written by Luke, the writer. And you can see there's a little overlap between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. So in Luke chapter 25, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So the first point, our first point this morning is the Holy Spirit is promised. And in fact, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the promise of my Father. And the disciples are given an instruction. And they're told to wait in Jerusalem until they've received the power from on high, the promise of the Father. And then we get into the beginning of Acts, and the wording is very similar. Luke obviously thought it was important, didn't he, to have that connection. And Jesus says to the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And here we've got a reference that Jesus makes back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is recorded as saying this in John chapter 3. "I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And this word baptize means to dip into. It could be used of utensils, to dip into some liquid, and to immerse. It was a sort of all-encompassing sort of dipping. And it signifies a change of heart, a change of life, new life, repentance, a new direction of life, new ownership in life, if you want. So then again, the promise of Jesus, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And here we're seeing something of what the purpose of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is. "You shall receive power," so that his disciples would have power. Power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, and all Judea, the surrounding country, and Samaria, the country next door, that wasn't very friendly, and then onwards to the end of the earth. So it's power, and it's power for witness. Power for the church to carry out its mission, the Great Commission. And then in both the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we have Jesus ascending into heaven. When he'd spoken these things, while they watched, Jesus is taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And you know, we can often just jump over the ascension. But the ascension is important. Jesus will send the Holy Spirit when he has ascended. And the ascension was, the time period of resurrection to the ascension was 40 days. And if you remember, Pentecost was 50 days from Easter. So we've got that period of waiting of 10 days. And in fact, Ascension Day this year was last Thursday the 18th of May. And while the disciples were looking up towards heaven, behold, there were two men in white who stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there's a promise there of Jesus coming back, Jesus' return, an angelic promise. And now the disciples are in that 10-day period of waiting. Perhaps they didn't know that it was going to be 10 days. Perhaps they didn't realise that the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure I can see a promise that it would be on the day of Pentecost. And in that time, if you look in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples choose a replacement for Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And it does make me wonder a little. Here are the disciples. They're meeting together. They're in Jerusalem. They've been given a task to do, and they've been told to wait. But we know, don't we, that there were some very impulsive people amongst those disciples. There was Peter, who was famous for, you know, jumping right in with both feet. And there's James and John, the sons of thunder. They're not going to mess about. And you can imagine them saying, can't you, come on, what are we hanging around for? We've got this job to do. How are we going to do it? Let's start making plans so we can, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, we can really hit the ground running. How are we going to do this great task, this great commission? And maybe one of them would have said, well, of course, we can't just do anything in Jerusalem. It's far too full of people. You know, it's stuffed full of priests and Romans. So we're going to have to go somewhere else. We're really going to have to stay underground. And perhaps this is something that we do one-on-one, and we do it secretly, and it's going to be like that mustard seed that spreads throughout the earth. And maybe that was something that the disciples had discussed, and they got this plan, but they were still faithfully waiting for the Holy Spirit, waiting for the power from on high. And then we're told right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, aren't we, as Mark read that for us, what do we get? We get, it says, suddenly there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And we've got four signs that the Holy Spirit has come. And this suddenly, it isn't like the wind coming down the street where you can hear the noise building and building and building, and then suddenly it comes upon you and you've got a little bit of time to prepare. It says it happened suddenly. And it's not a wind that's come along the street. It says it's from heaven. A wind from heaven. It's a supernatural wind. And then we're told that they're divided tongues as a fire. Well, you can't really see that there. I think any of the pictures that I found would be quite inadequate to actually sort of portray that. It's very difficult to think about what that would be like, isn't it? It's all as of a rushing mighty wind, as of fire. And sometimes these experiences, these things are too difficult for us to describe. And the disciples, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in other tongues. So it's this overwhelming experience beyond anything in human experience. Sound and sight and feeling, something supernatural going on. But something also personal. They were filled. Something happening inside the disciples. And it's not secret. You know, this noise isn't confined to this room. The noise of the wind and the noise of the tongues it spills out into the street. In fact, it starts to gather a crowd. The crowd gathers from, and these are people who've gathered into Jerusalem for the festival from all over the world, and we have that quite long list of all the different nations. But they're all hearing about the wonderful works of God in their own language. Isn't that an amazing thing? But they recognise these people as Galileans. You know, Galileans, I think, must have had quite a distinctive accent. It would perhaps have been a bit like we can tell where people are from in the United Kingdom from their accent. And it would have been like that in Jerusalem. They could tell that the disciples were from Galilee. And they recognise them as Galileans. And they say, are not all these who speak Galileans? What's going on here? And they're confused. And so they ask, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? What's going on? What's all this noise, this wind, and these people speaking in these different languages? How is that happening? Whatever could this mean? Well, let's take a break there. Let's go back and let's go back to our hymn books. Breathe on me, breath of God. One of those words for the Holy Spirit it means breath, both in Hebrew and Greek. So when we say breath of God, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. So now we're going to have our second reading, and Russell's going to come and read it for us. It's continuing in Acts chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 29 up to 39. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 39. So continuing where we left off, we've had that amazing situation, haven't we, where the Holy Spirit had come down, and a mighty rushing wind, and the tongues of fire, and the disciples filled, and the speaking in foreign tongues, and people hearing the praises of God in different languages. Not quite sure whether you can see that. I'm not quite sure whether all of those scripts existed back in New Testament times, but I just have to give the artist a little bit of creativity there. So then we have the gospel is preached. And if we look through what Peter said, I think we can sort of divide it into three sort of parts. Peter gives a scriptural explanation of what they are seeing. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter raises his voice and he says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is fulfillment of the scripture. And so he gives a scriptural explanation, and he takes it from the book of Joel. He says, this is what's happening right in front of your eyes. This prophecy is being fulfilled. The book of Joel is, in a sense, it's coming to life. I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is what's happening. And so Peter explains it. He gives a scriptural explanation of what's going on. And if you look in verse 21, finishes off that passage from Joel, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise that is. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. He testifies about what had happened to Jesus, who Jesus was, and what had happened to him. So he says in verse 22, men of Jesus, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Where he's come from. A man attested by God to you. He makes it personal. And if you just counted up the number of times that he says you in this sermon, it's quite interesting. He really is making it personal to his hearers. A man of God, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Because many of them would have been there a month ago when Jesus was crucified. Many of them would have seen Jesus in the temple courts teaching. Many of them would have heard of Jesus and all that he'd done. And he goes on to talk, doesn't he, about him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he gives this, he sets out very, very concisely, isn't it? Jesus, where he's from, who he is, what God did through him, his death and his resurrection. Raised up. And now he's going to give some scriptural basis for that resurrection, for scriptural support. And scripture, of course, at that time, must have been from the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. So it's all taken from passages in the Old Testament. And it's no surprise, is it, that in this preaching, this power that's come down, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter, and he's taking people to scripture, to the word of God. So we've got those passages in Joel. We've got passages from Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And these were men who would know these scriptures. They're described, aren't they, as devout Jews. They were there for the festival. They were there because they were devout. They knew scripture. They knew their Old Testament. So these scriptures would be particularly relevant and powerful to them. And they would know them. They would know them as applying to the Messiah. But now what Peter is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit is joining up all those dots. And he's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. He's the one where when it says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He wasn't speaking about David. He was speaking about Jesus, till I make your enemies your footstool. And how you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You can see that in verse 27. A prophecy from the Old Testament about the resurrection, that the Messiah wouldn't lie in a tomb, but would be raised to life. So scriptural testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus as Lord and Christ. And this is powerful because this would be exactly what these people needed to hear to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. And Peter finishes off in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whom you crucified, both. How? You couldn't bring it home any more directly than that, could you? This spoke to these people who'd seen this miracle of these disciples, had it related back to an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then these disciples testifying that they had been there. Did you see that? They had been there and seen Jesus raised from the dead, testifying to the resurrection. So, what happens next? Anyone see? Probably not very clear. What's happening here? Crying. Somebody's crying. What's going on there? Why would somebody cry? What's happening? Shouldn't the gospel bring joy? Well, it says, now, when they heard this, when they heard Peter tell them about Jesus, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. The gospel, when we hear it, should bring us up short. Should make us think about what we've done and what we deserve. And that's exactly what was happening to these people. The Holy Spirit was producing conviction. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to produce conviction of sin. And that's what was going on here. They were cut to the heart. This wasn't something that was just superficial. This wasn't something that could just be brushed off or they could easily walk away. The work of the Holy Spirit is bringing home the Word of God and applying it to hearts and applying it to minds in a powerful way. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent. Repent. Change. Turn around." That's what repent means. Change your ways, your life, your thinking, your attitudes. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But implicit within that, and we often, when we tell people the gospel, we talk about trusting in Jesus. And it's implicit in that, isn't it? That if you believe the message about Jesus, and if you now understand that he is Messiah, Christ, and Lord, then this is what you have to do. Repent. Trust in the Lord Jesus. That Jesus died and rose again. That he is the Messiah and Christ. That he is Savior and Lord. That he died for your sins. To redeem you from your sins. To buy you back. And then let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The baptism, we've already said this, haven't we? It's a sign of repentance. Not quite sure how well that picture comes across. I think someone's actually underwater there being baptized. Not very clear. Perhaps we should have had the one before when they were going down. I'm sure it's only momentarily and it's not being held down. Don't want to put anyone off being baptized. Now, we say that baptism is a sign of repentance. It's not necessary for salvation. It's a sign of repentance. And we're Ashbourne Baptist Church. We are Baptists here. And in fact, this church is St. John the Baptist, which is appropriate, isn't it? And we see this pattern of baptism throughout Acts. So you have Paul as he is converted from being this person who was persecuting the early church to encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he's in Damascus, first thing that happens is he's baptized. Or one of the first things, I should say. In Acts chapter 16, you have the Philippian jailer, the jailer at Philippi, who responds to the gospel and is baptized. We have Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household in Acts chapter 10, baptized. The Ethiopian court official who's travelling in his chariot, and Philip comes down and tells him the gospel, and he's baptised. So we can see that baptism is important, and we can say it's important for three reasons. Firstly, we see a biblical pattern of hearing the gospel, repenting, and being baptised. Secondly, we want to be obedient to the biblical pattern. Obedient to that command to repent and be baptized. And then thirdly, for baptism to be a public declaration of faith, of having put faith in the Lord Jesus, a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, a sign of a change of heart and mind and life. But still not something which makes the difference between us being saved or not being saved. It's a sign. Well, here's the person. That's a relief, isn't it? Coming up out of the water. And you can see there, it's interesting. I hadn't noticed it. Appears to be quite an old person. They seem to have a lot of grey hair. It's not only young people who get baptised. In fact, at our previous church, one of our friends, her 80-year-old father became a Christian and was baptised. Wonderful story. So, we didn't quite get this far in our passage, but verse 41 says this. Those who were gladly received the word were baptised. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Isn't that something? And archaeologists have found, if you go to Jerusalem, around the temple, there are many, many purification pools. They might have looked a little bit like this, quite small pools. that would be used for purification rites before people came to the temple. But it's only quite recently, probably in the last 20 or 30 years, that archaeologists have uncovered lots and lots of these pools all the way around. So people would often read this and say, well, how on earth in Jerusalem can you actually baptize 3,000 people? There's not very much water in Jerusalem. How would that work? But now we understand, because there's all of these purification pools. But still, it would have been a busy day for the apostles and the disciples, wouldn't it? Baptizing 3,000 people. So just to finish off, Peter says this: the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. We started off, didn't we, when Jesus was saying to the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait to receive the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit came down. And now what is Peter saying? The promise is to you. This work of the Holy Spirit, this blessing of the Holy Spirit, this filling of the Holy Spirit is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And you know, that's us. Isn't it? Isn't that exciting? That this promise is to us? Yes? Hallelujah! But to our children and to all who are afar off, we should go out of here excited, shouldn't we, at this passage. So two questions we've been asking. The people who saw what was going on, who came to hear all the commotion, they said, what does this mean? What does this mean? Promise has been fulfilled. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, has been given. He brings life and power. He brings conviction and repentance. And people are born again. Their lives are changed. Something special happens. They go, they have a life, a different quality of life, a new life in Christ. It brings power. It exceeds expectations. Think of those disciples, and we sort of speculated a bit, or I speculated a bit, about what they were thinking, you know, in those 10 days of waiting, you know, how they were going to accomplish the Great Commission and how the Holy Spirit might help them. And maybe it was going to be a secret thing. And maybe they would avoid being too public in Jerusalem because it was so dangerous. All those priests and all those devout people. And suddenly, what happens? The Holy Spirit arrives and all those plans are blown out of the water and the Holy Spirit takes over. But it still takes Peter to stand up in the street and open his mouth and explain it. And in a sense, that's our calling and our task, is to go and explain and be bold. Holy Spirit, boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can't stop speaking about Jesus, about the wonderful works of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is still the same Holy Spirit today. And then there's that second question. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and your children, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, let's finish our service this morning by singing hymn number 398. O breath of life, O Holy Spirit of life, come sweeping through us, revive your church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit your church to meet this hour. Number 398.